We've been talking about Baptist beliefs and practices concerning the Lord's Supper in anticipation of observing it soon. And we've talked about any number of things. And again, we talked about the name of the supper, and I think the scriptural name is properly referred to as the Lord's Supper. And certainly it contains elements of some of the things that other people call it, communion and Eucharist. We understand Eucharist means Thanksgiving, not connected to some kind of a mass. We talked about the meaning of the Lord's Supper and how some, again, in the mass transubstantiation, actually believe that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that they seek to offer continued sacrifices concerning that. By and large, the Protestant Daughters of Rome take some variation of that, and the Lutherans come to the view of a consubstantiation that the literal body and the literal blood of Christ exists within the elements somehow. It doesn't actually become that, but it actually exists within that. And again, it's a sacramental view. It's a receiving of a means of grace. You know, they actually, you know, receiving Christ in the Lord's Supper. And some of the other Protestants, the Reformed view, the Presbyterians, and the bulk of the rest, see some kind of a mystical presence. You know, they don't say that the body's not actually there, but Christ is mystically in there somehow. And then you actually receive Christ in receiving the supper. There's a mystical presence. In fact, the Westminster Short Catechism, which is of the Presbyterian Church and adopted by many others, says the Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the Lord's appointment, his death is shown forth, and worthy receivers are not after a bodily and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood, and in all the benefits of that spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. So they are actually partaking of it in some mystical sense. What I believe the scriptural and the Baptist view is the memorial view, and that we see as we study the scriptures. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's death. That doesn't mean it's a little thing. Oh, you Baptists don't make enough of it. No, we make up of what Christ made of it. We elevate his death, not the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that death and burial and resurrection, his atonement. Luke 22 and verse 19, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. Again, the Lord was speaking of the representative, representation there of his death. He says, this is my... How could, he was standing there. You know, he wasn't giving them his body was visible there. He broke the bread and he said, this is my body. This is representative of my body. And again, where he says specifically, this do in remembrance of me. Not in repetition of what I've done, but in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, Paul writes to the saints in Corinth. And he says, and when he had given thanks, speaking of how the Lord instituted the supper, he said, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drank it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You don't repeat it. You show it. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance. It is a representation. You show the Lord's death till he come. And so as we do, as we observe the Lord's Supper, you know, we look back to the Lord's death in the past. And the presence we receive the elements as emblematic of our sustenance in Him. And looking towards the future, it says you do show the Lord's death till He come. You know, we're looking for something else. We're looking for the Lord to return. It's a solemn and it's a holy occasion. It's not magical. It's not mystical. But it's solemn. And it's holy. And I don't know, sometimes I try to, you know, we don't usually do this much in preparation for it, but we try to preach a sermon about it and to make it something that particular service is centered around. Too often I've seen in some circumstances where it's almost the Lord's Supper is just tacked on at the end as almost an afterthought. And I think it's important to make that entire service concerning the supper. And it is a remembrance of Christ's atonement. And that atonement is the soul, the only basis for the impartation of God's grace into the life of His elect. It has nothing to do with eating that bread or partaking of the cup. That's not where God's grace is communicated. God's grace is solely based upon Christ's atonement. The Lord's Supper is not a ritual. It's not a work. But it is a holy remembrance by the Lord's church, you know, of what He's accomplished. Another thing that separates the Baptists, besides their views and their names and so forth concerning the supper, is the view concerning the proper participants for the Lord's Supper. Most of Christendom today, and unfortunately probably many, if not most of modern Baptists, practice something that can be called open communion. They use the term communion. Open observance of the supper, if you will. And their view is, they say, well, it's the Lord's table, so everybody's invited to participate. It's a communion service, so everybody can commune together. Well, it is the Lord's Supper. And the Lord is the one who determines who participates. And I'll refer to 1 Corinthians 11:28 and not look at the verses around it or any other verses in Scripture, and they'll come to 1 Corinthians 11:28 and they'll say, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's kind of like where they take out of context where the Lord says, judge not. And they take that one verse, take it out of context. If you read all the verses around it, He specifically tells you how you should judge. But they got that verse. Don't judge. And so they say, but let a man examine himself. And they say, see, it's just up to the man. It's just up to him. Let a man examine himself. It's up to the participant to determine whether he participates or not. Now, brethren, I want to say this, and Paul said these things for a reason. Self-examination is important. When we come to the Lord's table, we're to look to ourselves and make sure that we're right with the Lord. And if we're not right with the Lord, we need to get right with the Lord. That's an important element. But it goes beyond that. It is the Lord's table. And He alone determines who participates. It's not up to the individual to decide. It's not up to the church to decide. And it's important, and I spent time doing here, and, you know, I don't want to alienate anybody or make anybody feel uncomfortable or anything else. But it's important that we make these things clear when we observe the supper. Otherwise, I've seen many circumstances where someone will tell me, oh, we don't believe in open observance. We believe in the local church observance. But when they observe it, they don't say anything. And they just pass the elements to whoever wants to take them. Well, to believe something and not to do it is probably, you know, is worse than not believing it. That's the kind of trouble I got in when I was at Liberty Cemetery for a year. And they claimed to believe in closed observance. But when you had 10,000 people out there at the church service and they just pass out that whatever to whoever's there without saying a word about what they believe about the proper observance, they claimed to believe, but they practiced open communion. Oh, I got in trouble. I wrote a paper about that. And that's another story. And so it's important to make those things clear. And we'll get a little bit more into it, as we look at the scriptural view, why this view is wrong. There's a second view that's often called close, C-L-O-S-E, communion. Now, when you're reading some of the old Baptists, you have to be careful, because at one time, C-L-O-S-E communion, they use that to refer to what we today refer to as closed, C-L-S-O-E-D communion. So you need to read after folks and say, well, some of these old folks believed in close communion. Yeah, they did, but by that they meant what we mean by closed communion. And you just have to read where terminology had changed somewhat. It's kind of interesting. Many folks in Baptist circles, even folks who are Lamarck doctrine like we are, and believe that only scriptural churches and descent from the one that Christ founded are true churches. I mean, there's religious societies out there. Even folks who hold and deny this universal invisible church concept, everybody's a part of this big church. Who's the preacher there? Where do they hold their meetings? And this concept is contrary to Scripture. And Baptists historically have stood against this view of this universal invisible church. But many Baptists who stand strongly against this view, many Baptists who claim to be Landmark Baptists, hold to this view of close communion. And they say, well, we invite other folks who are with us who are of like faith and practice to observe the Lord's Supper with us. If they're of like faith and practice, well, first of all, who decides that? I mean, you're going back to the other view. And then what are you doing now? You're saying, well, there's not a big universal invisible church, but since we have everybody here will partake of the supper together, there's this kind of like a big universal invisible Baptist church maybe. Well, no. The only church that the Scripture knows of is the local New Testament church. And then in prospect, the Lord's in heaven, what he's determining there. But the local New Testament church, that's the only church that exists today that we have anything to do with. And there's some Baptists who have like faith and practice, or Lamarck Baptists, they'll observe the Lord's Supper at an associational meeting, some of the primitive Baptists do it at their associational meetings. Some of the Lamarck Baptists have done it in the past at associational meetings, and they say, well, it's a courtesy. Again, I can't extend a courtesy to someone else's table. It's the Lord's table, and he set it in the local New Testament church. And that brings us to the last view, and as we look at it, it'll kind of make the other views a little clearer and why we don't do that. And that's what we call the closed, or the local church only. And it's the historic view held by Baptists. And in the past, it was even held by some conservative Protestants. There were some conservatives within the Lutherans who held views like that at one time. And it was only the local church. The Lord instituted it as a local church ordinance. Now, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, there were other folks who had been born again by the grace of God. There were other folks who had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There were other folks, in fact, who had even been baptized by John the Baptist. But they were not part of that local church that the Lord Jesus Christ formed when he called out the disciples. The Lord began there on the seas of of Galilee. He said, follow me. And right then is when the New Testament church began. And he instituted the Lord's Supper, but the only participants in that first Lord's Supper were that local church, the disciples, of whom Jesus Christ was the head and the pastor, and of whom he's the head of all churches. The very symbolism that we see in Scripture concerning the Lord's Supper and the elements that are used there indicates that it's a local church ordinance. It's like when we observe the supper, and a lot of folks don't do this, but I think it's important to do. If we ever grow to thousands and thousands, well, then I'm still going to have a single loaf that I'm going to break. I'm not going to break it into a thousand pieces, maybe, but I don't think I have to worry about that. We'll have some, you know, pre-broken. But I think it's important to have that single loaf, that symbolism that was established by the Lord, and that it be broken. And what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 10:17 is this: "For we, being many, are one bread," literally artos, one loaf. "For we, being many, are one loaf," or one bread, "and one body," the local church. Can't be the universal invisible church. They're not all going to be partaking of that Lord's Supper, are they? And Paul ran all around the world? No. "Since for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, that one loaf." And that's why I think it's important that we start out with one loaf. Or one of, not like what you think, a wholesome bread, but, you know, the one single unleavened loaf of bread. We're going to get eventually into the proper elements for the Lord's Supper as well. Remember one time when, way back when we were in seminary, bless their hearts, they meant good, I'm sure, but the preacher there at the church we were at, he had the ladies, you know, bake the bread for the Lord's Supper. It was just a big old loaf of yeast bread, you know, just thoroughly leavened bread. Well, no, you know, it's clear in the Scripture that there's not to be any leaven. It's unleavened bread, because leaven represents sin, and there was no leaven in Jesus Christ, you see. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But, I mean, the idea was good. They passed around that loaf of bread and wanted people to break a piece off and eat it. I don't know if we were already on our way out of that church or whatever, but I do know we didn't do that. So the symbolism of the supper, the one loaf, symbolizes the one body, the local church. And the most important thing, I think, that stands out concerning the matter that it's a local church ordinance, is that the church is to exercise discipline, is to exercise authority, disciplinary authority, over all those who partake of the supper. I mean, some folks might want to come in and say, well, you should let us partake of the supper. Well, then you come in, and then you should let us exercise church discipline on you. And they would say, oh, no, you can't do that. I'm not a member. Exactly. And what Paul writes to the saints in Corinth, to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 5, he said this. 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 11. He says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company." It's within the church. "If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator." Brother, fornication's still sin. I don't care what the world's done. And how everybody said, well, you know, we're just, they call it love now, right? They don't know what love is. But, it's love, or we're living together. No, it's fornication. I had a neighbor get so mad at me one time. I said something about, he had a very young daughter. It was allowing a fellow to live in the house with them. And I said something about fornication. Oh, he didn't like that word. If I'd have used probably some more colorful term like they use today to mean that, some vulgar term, he'd probably been okay with that. But he anyway, Paul said, "But I've written unto you not to keep company." Now listen to this. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or such a one, no, not to eat. You're not to observe the Lord's Supper with someone who is a known fornicator or covetous extorter or whatever, idolater or a drunkard. You're not to observe the Lord's Supper with them because it's observed as the local church. Now, Paul goes on in that context, says, and I didn't say about when you're out there in the world, you can't help it. You know, I go get my tire changed someplace, and I don't know if that fella's a fornicator or not. That, you know, I can't, he said, elsewise you'd have to go out of the world. But in the context of the local church, if any man that's called a brother is a fornicator, a covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. And he goes on to say, the local church has to exercise judgment concerning them. There's that word again. Paul says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? You know, what that fellow across the road's doing, you know, or that fellow down there at the garage or wherever, what he's doing. What have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Don't you judge those that are within the local church? Listen, it's for their own sake. It's for the sake of the testimony of the church. It's for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, most churches today, it doesn't matter, you know, though. And again, I don't think we should be unkind to people. And we should try to meet their needs, but you know, the have some unwed mother and throw her a big bridal shower at the church. What? You know? Yeah, I understand there's an unwed father there too, you know. And there's just because, you know, they're carrying forth that child doesn't make them any more guilty than the person that has it, you know. Now we should have compassion and seek to meet, but to embrace that and to elevate that and to glorify that, no, that's to be that if need be, that's to be judged. That person is for their own sake, for the sake of the church. For what have I to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. And he says this. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, if they truly repent, you know, before the church and seek to leave their sin, but if it's one that's continuing on in this, Paul says, put away that wicked person. They should not be a part of that local church. He just looked at the kind of things. Of course, they're not a true church anyway. But the kind of things like that Rome does, you know, and they claim to stand against abortion, and yet do they discipline any of these politicians that are promoting abortion? Nancy Pelosi and Ted Kennedy and I can't even think of them all. Have any of them ever been disciplined? No. Well, they're not a true church. It's not my business. But I'm just saying, too many self-proclaimed Baptist churches are the same way, you know. Anybody ever disciplined Bill Clinton? And so, I don't know, it's not a true Baptist church that he was in or is in or whatever, but still. So it's a local church matter, and the local church is obligated to exert disciplinary authority over those who come to the supper. And again, some visitor would be offended if they came in and they wanted to participate in the Lord's Supper, and I called the church into session and said, we're going to exercise discipline on this person. And they would say, wait a minute, I'm not a member. You can't exercise discipline on me. Again, exactly. You know, that's the point. They would say, you don't have any authority to do that. And they would be completely right. And we don't have authority again to invite them to the Lord's table. Listen, I'm a preacher. I'm a member of one of the Lord's churches in good standing. If I go to a sister church, I would not partake of the Lord's Supper there. If they invited me to, I would be offended. I would say, you all aren't what I thought you were, but, you know. So there's no need for someone to be offended. We're not judging them. Specifically, we're not judging them. Okay, so specifically, the prerequisites, the things that need to be there for the Lord's Supper. And we can glean this if we look at one passage over in Acts 2, verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word, one, were baptized, two, the same day they were added unto them, three, about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly, four, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the breaking of bread and prayers. So, first we see there concerning the Lord's Supper, that there were those that gladly received the word. Now, what does that mean? We all know what that means. They were regenerated by the Spirit of God. And they were converted when, by the grace of God, they exercised their God-given repentance and God-given faith and embraced the gospel of their salvation. The work of God. One has to be regenerated and converted. You know, one has to be a child. But the Lord's Supper means nothing to someone who's not a child of God. Well, I guess unless it's magical and mystical, and if somehow you can become a child of God by partaking of the Lord's Supper, see? So, if you receive something from it, if it confers grace, but it doesn't. So one has to be a born-again child of God, number one. Number two, they that gladly received his word were baptized. They have to have received scriptural baptism, and we spent a couple weeks talking about that. Not everything that's called baptism in the world today is baptism. They that gladly received his word were baptized the same day they were added unto them. Well, if you go back to Acts 2, you'll see that the them there is the local church in Jerusalem. So they were born again by the Spirit of God. They were baptized. They were added to the local church in Jerusalem. And then it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, it's important, again, to examine ourselves and to have a right walk, a holy walk with the Lord when we come to the table. None of us are perfect. If you look at that one example I gave from what the Westminster Confession, it talked about people being worthy who partake. No, what the Scripture says, we're to partake in a worthy manner. None of us are worthy, you know, but we partake in a worthy manner. And there's a necessity, again, for the holy walk, for discipline. And all of that, in just these two verses, sets forth the scriptural requirements. Gladly received the word, baptized, added unto them, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So, those elements are all important. Next week, I'm going to wrap this up, Lord willing. I'm going to wrap this up next week. We're going to talk about the conduct of the Lord's Supper specifically. Again, the elements of the supper. Touch a little bit about how often and when. And again, there's not a great deal of specifics about that. I don't get in fights with people about that. But the elements, the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and then just some of the other things that touch on it. We always sing a hymn at the end. And the scripture says when the Lord instituted it, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. So we try to continue along and as best we can as the Lord instituted the supper. Okay, let's take our hymnals. And we'll stand and sing together number 314. The Everlasting Covenant. That's a good song. 314. Stand as we sing this closing hymn. Lord, what a blessed assurance that all things ordered well. Father, you established your covenant, as we sang, even before the sinner fell. Father, it's something marvelous in our minds, something beyond our comprehensions. Such love. Lord, upon such unworthy creatures. Father, we thank thee that in spite of confusion and turmoil that abounds, that we know that you're still executing your covenant, that all things ordered well. Necessary that we understand these things in our little pea brains, but that we trust thee. Father, I thank you for each one that's here today. I pray your hand upon them. I pray that you might guide their paths in this week to come, that you might keep us close to thee. Well, I might be walking in your ways. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. We pray, Lord, for Sister Joanne as she's home suffering from shoulder pain, that you might give her some relief, comfort. Father, we thank you that we know we can trust all things unto thee. Father, we just pray for grace to stand in these days in which we live. Pray, Lord, that we might speak forth your truth, whether they hear or whether they forbear. Pray, Lord, your hand upon our brothers in the ministry. Thank you in particular for Brother Pugh as he recovers in the hospital. And if it be your will that you might raise him up and restore him, you might continue to use him. Father, again, thank you for your love that spanned eternity. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient atoning death. Thank you again, Lord, that he paid it all. For we have nothing to pay. We could pay nothing. Thank you, Lord, for all that you accomplished. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.